Heavenly Father, as we come this morning to a difficult topic, a topic your church has wrestled with, a topic where there's not always agreement between Christians, and a topic that often surrounds pain and heartache, we pray for your guidance. We pray that you would lead us in our thought, our discussion, that you bless our time in this hour ahead. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so fun topic for Advent season. We'll be talking about divorce and remarriage this morning. As has been my custom with this series, I have too much material, and somebody talked too long in the baptismal meditation this morning, so we're a little behind schedule, so we're starting a little late. So I'm going to try to move through these. You have a handout that has the main points. Unfortunately, there are 28 of them. Brevity has never been my spiritual gift. But I'm going to try to move through it quickly and give you the feel of each one. I'll try to pause for questions a few times. Feel free to yell at me if I don't, if you've got a question.
Thank you.
And as you're seeing, you should have two handouts from the front. One is going to be those sections of Westminster. The other is going to be the handout with the 28 points. So I already have a question, even though
I haven't said anything. I was just wondering if Mr. Pfefferly was grading your presentation or our attention.
He likes to keep that a mystery, and we'll find out at the end. It could be both. Why can't it be both? Yeah. So, all right. You've got at the front there bibliography. These are things, not the only things, but some of the significant things that what you have in front of you is drawing from. A big one that you'll see referenced a lot in there is that 1992 report of the Ad Interim Committee on Divorce and Remarriage. Just for some reference point, Dr. Rayburn was on that committee, did write parts of that report, and I think parts that I'll probably be reading from, just judging by the style of writing, that sounds like him at times. So that's one of the main things we're drawing from. Other things are John Frame's Doctrine of the Christian Life, his section on divorce and remarriage, where he interacts with the report, often agreeing, sometimes offering some adjustments in his view. David Instone Brewer, who's a biblical scholar, who's put out a couple of books on this topic. Again, this is almost always the case. Drawing some things doesn't mean I'm agreeing with everything from him, particularly in Instone Brewer's case, but some helpful insights we'll see when it comes to a passage from Exodus. And then, it's not really referenced there, but it does frame things as well. The PCA's more recent 2022 report of the Ad Interim Committee on Domestic Abuse and Sexual Assault, which also dealt with some issues related to this. So those are some of the things we're drawing from. As I mentioned when I prayed, this is a topic where serious Christians can and have disagreed, including within the Reformed tradition, including within our own denomination, including often within local PCA churches. So this is an issue we can wrestle with together. Doesn't mean that we'll all end up on exactly the same page with some of the more detailed questions, but we'll do our best to wrestle through it. So, all right. We'll start with what hopefully is an easy one, the first statement you got there. God intended marriage to be lifelong. We see that in Matthew 19, 4-6. Jesus talks there about marriage, and he says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. The intention for marriage is not that there's a separation, but that God brings two people together, and for this life, they remain together. That's a picture we see in Genesis 2 as well. So there we have the intention for marriage. Second point, because sin has entered the world, the marriage covenant can be broken by one or both members in such a way that God allows for divorce. We see this in Matthew 5, even as Jesus is correcting a much broader view of divorce in his culture. He is still, even in that correction, naming that there can be grounds for divorce. He talks about grounds that shouldn't be for divorce, but then says that there can be divorce in cases where the grounds are sexual immorality. So he mentions that there. We have it show up in other places as well. We see it in Matthew 1 when Joseph is considering divorcing Mary before their actual marriage. We'll see reference to this later on, but the betrothal period in the New Testament times was much more serious than our engagement is in our culture. And so that was viewed, even though they hadn't been married, as closer along the lines of divorce. Comes up in Matthew 19. We see it also in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul is talking about divorce in cases of desertion. So we have that there are situations where divorce is permitted. And in those situations, the divorce is real. Charles Hodge puts it this way. He says, divorce is not a mere separation. Divorce annuls the marriage contract so that the parties are no longer man and wife. They stand henceforth to each other in the same relation as they were before marriage. It's not that there's just a separation. It's not that they're sort of still married. Divorce is real, and so divorce is an annulment of the marriage. It's not an annulment that it never happened in the Roman Catholic sense, but an annulment in that it no longer is in effect. So we have those two points to start. They're maybe the more straightforward ones. Any questions so far? All right, I'll move us forward. So the Westminster Standard, summarizing the scriptures, give two biblical, in other words, God-permitted grounds for divorce, adultery and willful desertion. So we see this if you're looking over at the Confession of Faith in both paragraphs 5 and 6. It says, adultery or fornication committed after a contract, so the idea here again is in a stronger view of a betrothal, being detected before marriage, giveth just occasion of the innocent party to dissolve that contract. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, and after the divorce, to marry another, as if the offending party were dead. Adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrates is cause sufficient for dissolving the bond of marriage. So for adultery, as God permitted grounds for divorce, we have that mentioned in Matthew 5. We have it also in Matthew 19, verse 9. And then we'll get into these in more detail in a few minutes. But for willful desertion, as God permitted grounds for divorce, we see that in 1 Corinthians 7:15. So as we're thinking of these two categories, one of the first things we need to recognize, as we got to point 4, is that in the two grounds given for biblically sanctioned divorce, adultery and willful desertion, there are both clear-cut cases where the sin allowing for divorce has obviously been committed, and unclear cases in which a difficult wisdom-based judgment is required as to whether or not there's biblical grounds for divorce. So in the case where we speak of adultery, we're thinking of texts like Matthew 5:32, Matthew 19:9, where it gives sexual immorality, the Greek word is porneia, as grounds for divorce. And that is a term that's broader than just adultery. So this introduces the reality of marital unfaithfulness that may not include adulterous sexual intercourse, but could still constitute biblical grounds for divorce. Now, exactly what level of unfaithfulness constitute biblical ground for divorce is, in the end, a wisdom-based judgment in applying those concepts. We'll say a little bit more about that in our next point. But we see that there's clear-cut cases. There's cases that may be more ambiguous. We see a similar thing when it comes to the idea of willful desertion. Paul describes this kind of desertion in 1 Corinthians 7:15. And the Westminster Confession describes it as such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate. But of course, saying something can't be remedied is, of course, a wisdom-based judgment call. The Lord could, of course, change anyone's heart in an instant, and the deserting spouse could fully repent and return to their spouse at any time. And yet, our confession expects that there is still a point where, from our limited human perspective, we can and must determine that a situation, quote, can no way be remedied by the church. Again, we have a wisdom-based judgment that needs to be made in such cases. Which brings us to point 5. Especially for such unclear cases, God has given elders to serve as judges to make an assessment and to render a judgment. Westminster Confession 25:6 says, although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can in no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient for dissolving the bond of marriage. And then it says, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. In other words, those difficult cases are not something where we're each left to make a assessment ourselves, but God gives judges to help his people apply his law. And the elders are called to making those judgments in an orderly course of proceedings to assess where things are, to assess if there's biblical grounds for divorce when one of the members of a marriage is seeking it. And then as they do that, we get to statement six, that elders in addressing these unclear cases must beware of the opposing temptations to either add to or take away from God's law. There's two temptations, in other words, that anyone making these judgment calls, assessing these situations, needs to be careful about. The temptation, we might say, to be stricter than God or to be more lax than God. To add to God's word more restrictions or to take away from it the restrictions that are clearly there. We see in Scripture places like Deuteronomy 4:2, the reminder that we're not to add to God's commands. The Westminster Confession in chapter 1 reminds us that the whole counsel of God concerning all things for our Christian life is set down in the Scriptures. And what we see there clearly and what can be deduced from the Scriptures. And so we need to be aware of adding to that. David Jones, ethics teacher at Covenant, writes, "Rigorous standards are not necessarily righteous. It is not godly to be more strict than God." On the other hand, we have that passage from Westminster 24:6 that we just heard from. The reminder that the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly, to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage. Yet, it then reiterates, we just have these two grounds, that two things that can be biblical grounds for divorce. So, as we look at those four, we're seeing these two biblical grounds for divorce, the fact that some cases are clear whether or not there's grounds, some are not. God's given elders, and the elders have the challenging task to be careful not to be more restrictive than God or less restrictive than God in these matters. So we're going to get more into the details of what needs to be thought through, particularly in some of those other cases. But so far on those four, any questions at this point? Okay. All right. That brings us to number seven. This is in some ways a restatement of something we just said, but we're focusing on it a little bit more with this first possible grounds for divorce. Adultery is biblically sanctioned. Grounds for divorce can include more than sexual intercourse in the strictest sense, and where the line of unfaithfulness is that constitutes biblically sanctioned ground for divorce due to unfaithfulness is not always clear. Again, this is rooted in the vocabulary Jesus chooses in Matthew 5 and 19. We see that there are cases that are more complicated, that require more judgment call. The PCA report from 92 talks about this for several pages, the difficulty of that. And then number eight, it's worth noting, and I'm putting this more just a statement that's observing, this is kind of what the report does with it. It states that this is a thought that's out there. It doesn't really, at least in my reading of it, endorse it, but puts it out there as a view that's there. Number eight, some have argued that the sin of adultery is best understood as a category of sins that are grievous acts that are significant enough to break the marriage covenant and so warrant grounds for divorce, and that this category can include other non-sexual and non-romantic sins as well. So one of the examples they give is and we'll talk about abuse, which we would see more as a pattern, but like one-time attempted murder of the spouse. They would say, well, that's sort of a sin in the same category. It's the same level of breaking that covenant. And so even if they're really sorry and we're sure they're never going to do it again, that can be grounds for divorce. That's one particular view. Again, there's been some diversity of view on that. I don't know particularly if there's diversity of view on attempted murder, but in that category and that way of understanding the case law of adultery, that you've seen in the church and the Reformed church. Yeah.
Well, what if it's attempted murder of somebody outside of the marriage? But the other spouse is a problem with it.
Yeah, that's a good question. That I'm not sure they would see as that category, and I'm not sure I see it there either. So you can try to kill someone else, just don't try to kill your spouse. The takeaway? I don't know, sorry.
It's a different sin.
Yeah, yeah. Don't try to kill anyone. Don't take that. We're live streaming right now. Don't kill anyone. I don't endorse murder. Thanks, James. Just cuss them sideways. Any other questions at this point?
It's being streamed.
It is live. Yes. We don't endorse murder at Faith Presbyterian Church.
Will we get into spousal abuse?
Yes. Okay. All right. We're going to get there when we get to 12, right? Yeah, so we're getting there.
Okay.
Let's keep moving then, because that's when we're going to spend a good bit of time on, 12 and 13 and 14. So, all right, statement number 9. The confession seems to state, and some have argued, that the sin of willful desertion is biblical grounds for divorce, whether it's committed by a non-Christian spouse or a Christian spouse. This is important because what we have in the scripture when we get to 1 Corinthians 7 is an example of case law. If you remember, the Bible often does this. It gives us broad concepts, it gives us broad laws, and then it gives us examples of case law where those laws are worked out. Those examples are not usually meant to only apply to that very specific situation, but to show us the principles at work. So the case law we're given in 1 Corinthians 7:15 is Paul is addressing a situation where a non-Christian spouse has abandoned a Christian spouse. And he's saying that in that case, the Christian spouse is free to complete that in a legal sense of divorce and be free from that marriage. The argument here is that the non-Christian status of the spouse is not essential to that case law. It's the example that happens to be given, but that it would apply if a Christian abandoned another Christian as well. So the PCA report from 92 notes that in the final version, the confession does not explicitly restrict desertion as just cause for divorce only in mixed marriages, a Christian to a non-Christian, but it leaves it open to any marriage, something that a few people have noted. And there's Puritans such as William Perkins who similarly held this view more overtly, that the deserting spouse doesn't have to be a non-Christian or they don't have to be excommunicated before there's biblical grounds for divorce. And that's the right application in that view, both of 1 Corinthians 7:15 and also what we have in the Westminster Confession. So we'd add to that, though, number 10, that willful desertion needs to be willful, in that it's the result of acts and choices of one of the spouses. There are various circumstances outside of someone's control that could put two people apart for a time period that's different than someone willfully choosing to abandon a spouse, deserting a spouse in a sense. So we want to be careful not to confuse that with circumstances that might cause a separation. 11, the sin of willful desertion, as it appears in 1 Corinthians 7, is not so much a second grounds for divorce as it is an acknowledgement that while a marriage may still exist on paper, it may no longer exist in practice. It is essentially already a de facto divorce, even though the marriage still exists in law. In this case, the innocent party is free to acknowledge it as such by seeking a legal divorce. And context in understanding what's going on in 1 Corinthians 7 is helpful. So Gordon Fee, commenting on that passage, writes, divorce in Greco-Roman culture could be, quote-unquote, legalized by means of documents, but more often it simply happened. In this culture, divorce was divorce, whether established by a document or not. Either the man sent his wife away, or else either of them left the other. Ordinarily, when the wife divorces, she simply leaves her husband in this culture, what we see described in 1 Corinthians 7 as she separated from. And the same verse is used in 1 Corinthians 7:15. And it occurs regularly in the papyri we have of mutual divorce from this time period. So we see this outside of the scriptures, that there's not the same sort of legal process we have in our culture for divorce. So it might just be one person leaves, and that's effectively the divorce, and that's the situation Paul is talking about there. It's in truth, the marriage has already been ended. He's saying you can acknowledge it as such. Frame talks about this as some divorces being like disconnecting life support to someone who's already dead. There's not a marriage there, really. It's acknowledging it. So we're going to get into some of the details of willful desertion that will relate to abuse next. Any questions on these three, though, before we get there, on 9, 10, 11, or anything so far? All right. So we get to 12 now. Willful desertion not only includes one spouse leaving the other, but can include one spouse driving the other away in such a way that it's not possible for the driven away spouse to live with the driving away spouse. Sorry for the clumsy language, I couldn't think of a better way to put it. In such cases, the spouse that drives the other away is the guilty party, and the spouse driven away is the innocent party, who may seek a divorce on biblically sanctioned grounds of desertion. So the PCA report notes that the Reformed tradition seems to lack a unified view on this, but there's certainly a portion of it that's dealt more with the role of what they call malicious dealings in the tradition of one spouse that leads to what they, again, in that tradition refer to as intolerable conditions for the other spouse. So in some cases, it's been argued that such malicious dealings may drive one spouse away, in which case it would be the spouse imposing those intolerable conditions through malicious dealings that would be judged as the deserter, giving the spouse who's driven away biblical grounds for divorce. But again, there's some historic disagreement on that. So in other words, desertion is not, as some have put it, desertion is not primarily a grounds of geography. It's not the person who goes to a different location. If one person makes it just not possible for the other person to live with them anymore through malicious dealings and drives them away, they're essentially the deserting spouse in that situation. They're deserting by driving the other person away. W.S. Barker in the report writes, to a direct question of whether physical abuse could be grounds for divorce, the Puritan tradition informing the Westminster Assembly would have said, no, not per se or by itself. This same Puritan tradition also saw that under certain circumstances, desertion could be grounds for divorce, and physical abuse could be the basis of a desertion. The spouse guilty of the abuse being reputed as the deserter, even though the other may have departed. Before such a situation could be grounds for divorce, however, a sufficient time would have to expire for the efforts of both church and civil magistrates to seek to achieve a reconciliation. And I'm going to read a bit from the PCA report itself, because it's helpful, I think. The PCA report, again, this is from the 92 report, says, are there forms of separation today that may be considered equivalent to this leaving of the marriage of which Paul speaks? Specifically, what about cases of habitual physical abuse? Has that person deserted his spouse to the extent we may label it de facto divorce? We must be careful not to open the floodgate of excuses. On the other hand, we need to recognize the reality of the separation. We should allow sessions the liberty to discern with much prayer what would be the proper response in particular circumstances. Several considerations incline us to agree with those of our authorities who have maintained that desertion can occur as well by the imposition of intolerable conditions as by departure itself. We are struck by the fact that, taking Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7 together, it appears that the Lord concedes the necessity of the abolition of marriage in certain cases precisely so as to protect a blameless spouse from intolerable conditions. Further, taking into account both the general principles of biblical ethics and the Scripture's characteristic manner of ethical instruction, it seems to us that those Reformed authorities are correct who have argued that this sin, that sins which are tantamount in extremity and consequences to actual desertion should be understood to produce similar eventualities. It goes on to talk about this, of course, in the example of it gives is of a husband's violence, where there's both a serious breakdown in the relationship and a need for physical separation, which would be tantamount to desertion. Also adds a qualification that this is not something that should be expanded to broader categories of irreconcilable differences or loss of affection. This isn't something like that. But this is the imposition by one person of those sorts of intolerable conditions on the other, which is the same as if they had deserted the marriage and deserted their vows. So we need to be careful, as I said, not to confuse intolerable conditions with a difficult marriage or an unhappy marriage or a difficult season in a marriage. The report goes on to point out that as as Paul deals in 1 Corinthians 7 with a Christian being married to a non-Christian, he's describing a marriage that would in many ways be very difficult. In the ancient world, especially in any setting, it's challenging to follow the Lord and to have a spouse who is pulling you in the other direction, who thinks that your beliefs are silly, is a difficult circumstance and can be a very difficult marriage. But Paul says that's not in itself grounds for divorce, which would be the distinction between a difficult marriage and one in which there's abuse that would constitute intolerable conditions. John Frame talks about this in his ethics book, and he interacts some with the PCA report. He writes, consider the debate as to whether spousal abuse can be grounds for divorce. Certainly physical abuse is a violation of the Sixth Commandment, so a husband and wife sometimes tragically must be removed from one another to preserve life. The church should facilitate such separations when that is necessary and provide counseling and encourage reconciliation. But if, say, Jack will not be persuaded to quit harming his wife, Linda, the question could well arise as to whether Jack has in effect deserted Linda in terms of 1 Corinthians 7:15. Frame goes on, the separation in verse 15 may or may not be geographical. The important thing is that it is a renunciation of one's marital vows. And again, we make a distinction maybe between a failure to uphold those vows perfectly, which we all fail to do, and a more serious functional renunciation of those vows. He says, so even if Jack remains in the same house with Linda, the question arises whether his actions amount to a de facto divorce. Each case of this kind must be decided on its merits. It is possible that Jack, even though he is abusive, may still consider himself bound to Linda by marriage. He may claim that in other ways he is still faithful to her. But the session or other ruling body of a church must make its own assessment of the situation. Spousal abuse is inconsistent with marital fidelity. Not every inconsistency is ground for divorce, surely. But sometimes violation of marital vows becomes so severe that no real commitment remains. When the church judges that Jack no longer respects his marriage vows, it may declare that he has divorced Linda and that she may consider the marriage ended. At that point, she may file divorce papers to make the termination official. Frame writes, the PCA report says that divorce may be necessary to protect a blameless spouse from intolerable conditions. But realizing that this principle could open the floodgates to all sorts of grounds for divorce, the report then insists that the list of sins tantamount to desertion cannot be very long. Obviously, what is tolerable for one person may be intolerable to another. So the report tries to distinguish between objective and subjective sources of intolerability, a very difficult distinction to make with any cogency. Frame goes on, I'm not satisfied with the report's reasoning at this point. What is needed is a focus on the question of whether the guilty spouse makes a credible claim to be upholding his marital vows. When that claim is no longer credible because of physical or verbal abuse, emotional entanglements with people other than the spouse, failure to provide, literal desertion, and so on, the church may declare the original marriage null and void and the partners free to remarry. But as the Westminster Confession says, these forms of desertion must be such as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate. The church should recognize divorces in these cases only when all available remedies have failed. So that's a lot, and a lot of reading and drawing from a few sources. What questions or comments do we have at this point?
Well, I wonder, does the PCA have an actual definition of the word abuse? Everything so far that I've heard the PCA engage with that term has been physical abuse. Obviously, in the culture that we live in today, it's a buzzword, and it has a wide variety of meaning to, and basically any individual can impose their own interpretation of the word abuse to whatever situation they're in, which is subjective in its nature. So how does the PCA then define that term, or are they just content to leave it as physical abuse, we'll deal with everything else as abandoning the marriage?
So the 2022 report, which I'm not really drawing from as much here, gets much more into how should we define abuse. And it draws from recent work by some folks in the PCA and elsewhere, and talks particularly about you know, a way to put it is that it's a shift. The shift has largely been from individual behaviors to what it talks about is patterns of oppression and coercive control. And the next response is, well, that's not exactly more clear. It's maybe a helpful clarification on one point, but then how do you define that? So it's looking at patterns through different means of unjustly controlling and oppressing the other person in ways that are persistent and ongoing. And then it, along with the 92 report, largely leaves it to sessions to figure out whether they think a particular situation meets that. It is a, I think, a tough thing in that it is not, I think there's been a lot of work and a lot of writing that helps us get a better sense of what that is, of what constitutes oppression and coercive control. But when you're dealing with different cases, it becomes a lot more, you're looking at it and getting a sense of whether that's it or not, but it's hard to do. It's one of those, it's you want to cultivate a sense of wisdom where you can recognize it when you see it, but it can be difficult to define it in those situations, which is maybe not a satisfying answer, but I think what we're left with.
As well, I mean, it's by nature, it is subjective.
Yeah. And that's a little bit of Frame's point. The report, which again, like he says, I appreciate, tries to shift from, tries to keep it in the objective realm. As Frame says, you know, what's, there's a good goal in doing that and trying to, we do want to keep it from becoming, sliding into just irreconcilable differences or something like that. Or, you know, people being jerks to each other in marriages, which happens regularly, unfortunately. But it's hard, you can't really avoid the subjective nature of it. And so I think there's some level on which we have to just accept that and embrace it. You're using wisdom to try to navigate that. And sessions are called on to try to do that faithfully, really seeing both people in the marriage and trying to understand the dynamic between them.
But so the answer is the PCA did then actually adopt a terminology like coercive control to include other forms of abuse.
Yes, beyond physical. So it talks about ways that can work out financially, ways it can work out in terms of emotional and verbal abuse and things like that. And that's, again, that's more, that would be another class. Well, that'd be a bunch of classes, but that's more in the, for instance, the Dosser report for short, but the report that came out in 2022, which dug into those questions a lot more. It's a very good report, I think. It's very helpful, but it's a complicated issue, and so a long report too. Yeah.
So my first son, Trevor, Brian Zilger's brother Trevor, got married at 23, I think, and by the time he was 25, he was divorced. His wife had several affairs while they were married and before, and she would pull Trevor in and then push him away, and we would be wondering, why was he staying with her? And it was, she had this, like a lot of people who abuse people, they're really good at it. They're good at going, and it's kind of, it's mystifying. I was on my knees praying that he would leave her. And she ended up kicking him out of the house and going to Italy to find herself on Trevor's visa card. Spent $17,000. And I said, Trevor, why did you let her do that? And he said, well, I just wanted to see if she'd do that. And I said, well, yeah, she did. Anyway, she ended up kicking him out of the house, and then she'd call him back in and change the locks on the door and then kick them out and then call him back in. Locked, and while they were together, she would continually lock her door and he would stay in the guest bedroom. That's what I consider intolerable abuse. And I said, Trevor, she left you a long time ago. And he was just so afraid to make a wrong move. But so finally, when she met another person, well, she had met him. Anyway, she finally said, I want to be separated. And then, you know, then she wanted all this money.
Well, so all of that, I think, gets at.
It's really bad, but that's all an example.
It gets, and it gets at that, there's very few, you know, I mean, we can think of, okay, I'm sure there are clear-cut examples of this. Most of the examples that work themselves out in real life are messy and complicated, and you're dealing with people and complexities and sin that may be combined with real affection and in many cases manipulation, and it's very messy. And I'll just say it's hard to sort through too, which is a little bit why I think there's a temptation towards easy flowchart answers. As you're sorting through, I have a pastor friend who helpfully said to me that his experience when he's dealing with marriages that are in a really rough spot is he talks to one spouse and he gets half the story. He talks to the other spouse, he gets half the story, and then he feels he has about 25% of what actually happened, which is consistent with my experience too. I often, after speaking to both spouses in a troubled marriage, am more unsure of what actually happened than I was after speaking to one of them. And so it's messy, and the difficult calling, I think, is to try to, when one person is seeking divorce, to try to sort through them. But you mentioned the other thing, that when there is cases of abuse or manipulation, that person is often, not always, but often very hesitant as well, and hesitant to get help or even share what's going on. So it's difficult.
Counselors, and every time the counselor started zeroing on her, she didn't want to go anymore.
Yeah, no, so you've got a lot there. Any other questions at this point? Yeah.
So we come to church and we notice some couples, they're not sitting together anymore, they're one going to another church or something. So what's your best advice for us as a congregation, other than the obvious of prayer and don't gossip, anything else that we should, how we should respond when somebody's going through problems like that?
Yeah, I mean, I think it depends on the relationship you already have with them. I think you're not, especially if there's something painful going on, you're not, you want to be careful about prying on a Sunday morning where they feel like they come, you know, particularly you don't know what's going on and they might be the victim in the situation and may not be up for talking about that in the narthex. So you want to be careful to not put them on the spot. In a lot of ways, it's, I think, simply just, if we're seeing that, we want to reach out and care for those people, incorporate them, and then if you have a relationship that's closer with them, then in a safer spot, you can ask about what's going on. In all the different situations we're dealing with, we wanted to minister to those who are struggling and make sure there's those who are connecting with them. So that's kind of a vague answer. I don't have a better step-by-step one, though. Let me move us on a little bit, and we can take some more questions. Number 13, and this is similar, and again, it's looking at what is that definition of intolerable conditions. Some have argued that there's additional biblical grounds for viewing willful desertion as including persistent neglect, and that in such cases of persistently broken marriage vows, the neglected spouse has a biblically sanctioned grounds for divorce. This is, again, more just a looking at what desertion may mean, and again, it's one where we want to be very guarded against where we want to be very guarded against expanding this to sort of a vague emotional abandonment of the marriage or something like that, which is really just we're not getting along anymore. But part of why I think this point is helpful is that it actually, and the argument behind it is helpful, is that it provides what I've so far found a fairly convincing argument that the two grounds for divorce we find in the New Testament are actually just restatements from the Old Testament. So when Jesus talks about adultery as grounds for divorce, I think we can misread it as in, oh, divorce was just fine for all sorts of reasons in the Old Testament, and then Jesus made it more strict, which is not the pattern we see in the Sermon on the Mount or other spots. We see Jesus clarifying the law. And so the school of Hillel at Jesus' time had broadened divorce, talked about, you know, divorce for any cause. Other rabbinic schools saw it restricted in that verse in Deuteronomy 24, what the school of Hillel was using, as talking about just adultery. And so David and Stone Brewer argues that when we have Jesus talking in Matthew 5 and 19, he's clarifying that Deuteronomy 24 really is speaking about divorce just in terms of grounds of sexual immorality. So he's restating the Old Testament law, not changing it. And then he argues similarly that Paul is doing the same thing in 1 Corinthians 7, because If you look at a passage which I'm a little surprised I haven't found many other people interact with it besides Instone Brewer, Exodus 21, verses 10 through 11, we have an example of case law given where when one spouse persistently neglects their marriage vows. In this case, it's a specific example of a man who marries a slave woman and then takes a second wife. It says, if he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish the first wife's food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. And this was seen later on by rabbis as being essentially the grounds for desertion. There was such a neglect that that it was a functional desertion of the marriage. Instone Brewer argues that Paul is really just repeating that and applying that in a new situation. So part of why I think that point is helpful is it helps us see that these are not just New Testament, these don't just come up in the New Testament, they're not revisions of the Old Testament law, but these are things we see in the Old Testament as well, these two grounds for divorce. Any questions on that?
Well, yeah. It's just an informational question then. When in terms of God's will for man, when did men stop marrying more than one woman? Is there anything that I haven't seen in the Bible that explains that?
So, I'm going to not answer your question, but instead encourage you to check out the Sunday school class we did 2 weeks ago, because 2 weeks ago?
I was here.
You were here, so we talked about polygamy there.
Oh, I don't
know. Were you here for that one?
But I'm...
I can talk to you about it and go over it, because we talked about it there. And there's a lot of pieces to it. So. What? No, no, one woman each. For men, that's it. So. What are you doing to me, man? All right. Okay, go down to 14. These last few are really in some ways clarifying the things we've gone over, although there's some other pieces too. I'm going to try to move through them fast, and we'll take questions on the whole thing maybe more towards the end. We've talked about this a bit when we're looking at cases of desertion and others, the distinction between a bad marriage on the one hand and a dead or functionally non-existent marriage, that what the report talks about is a de facto divorce by some form of desertion. Is not always clear. Judgment calls need to be made by elders. And so this is an implication of those points 4 and 5 we saw earlier. So again, that we're dealing with a lot of cases of that can be unclear. One thing we'd add to that as we get to 15 is that sins of willful desertion are only biblically sanctioned grounds for divorce when it's determined that the situation can in no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrates. And we live in a culture where the civil magistrates aren't trying too hard to remedy it. So we're really just functionally thinking of the church. But it's to say that there's supposed to be an attempt and an assessment of, humanly speaking, do we think this can be remedied? Again, it's always a wisdom judgment. You can never know for sure. But there's a look to whether or not in those cases of desertion of one form or another, can this be fixed? Going to 16, the guilty spouse's claims of being willing to remedy the effects of their desertion may not be sufficient grounds for a session to conclude that the breach can be remedied. And so the elders must make a sober assessment of whether they think such a remedy is realistically possible at this point. So, you know, if you want to go with desertion in its strictest sense, imagine a spouse who keeps leaving, and keep saying maybe they're going to come back. Their claims that they're going to repent, that they're going to come back, that this time they're going to stay, do not necessarily mean that the situation can be remedied. The church, the session may need to wrestle whether they think those claims on the deserters should be trusted. And of course, you're often dealing with that same dynamic when you're dealing with instances of abuse. Study the abuse patterns at all, the typical pattern is there's acts of abuse that, you know, are meant to reinforce certain aspects of control, and then there's usually a display of contriteness and promises never to do it again, and then the cycle repeats itself. And so a verbal claim, I won't do it again, while it shouldn't be dismissed out of hand, the session in those cases is charged with assessing whether they think there's really something to be trusted there. Going on to 17, determining whether a marriage covenant broken by desertion can be remedied is a difficult call. It must be made taking into account not only what God is able to do, but what from a human perspective seems likely or realistic. And again, this is hard because we do believe God can fix anything he wants to fix. And yet there's a call to say, we think this isn't going to get fixed. It's never an infallible call. We don't know what God will do. But there's a difficulty of having to look at it in those human terms of where it is at that point. So sessions need to be careful to not confuse what we might say a naive or foolish optimism with faith. Believing God's able to do something doesn't mean that you assess in that situation it's going to happen either, which is can be a difficult line to walk. All right. So going on to 18, looking at the effects of this then, when one of these biblical grounds for divorce is present, because so far we're talking about what is valid grounds. When one of these biblical grounds for divorce is present, the innocent party, the one sinned against in this way, may seek a divorce, but is not required to seek a divorce. So I want to bring up at this point in the discussion. We've been talking about this on this assumption behind each of these is someone is seeking divorce. But they're not required to seek a divorce in these cases, but they may. Now, can be a difficult tension of the calling we have to protect life and things like that when we're dealing with cases of abuse maybe. Cases of desertion are less clear. In cases of adultery, especially in cases where there's repentance, while there can be grounds for divorce, it can be very unclear as to what the innocent party wants to do at that point. And I think it's important that we're making them aware of what their options are, and they need to wrestle with what they want to do, what the Lord is, they feel the Lord is leading them to do. And we see cases, of course, in life and history and scripture where there's grounds for divorce, and then there's repentance and there's healing, and it's not easy. But it happens, and the Lord is glorified in that. We see cases where there's grounds for divorce, and that option is taken, and the Lord works in each person's life after that as well. But we need to make that distinction that this isn't a requirement or expectation of it always, but a difficult decision that may be put before the innocent party. All right.
Question.
Yes.
Is there ever a situation where, say, the innocent party is so thoroughly manipulated that they're not seeking grounds for divorce, but it would be neglectful for the church or congregation to let this relationship continue, where this person is either they're ignorant or blind to it, or they're too trusting of I'll never do it again, I'll never do it again. Everybody else knows. Mm-hmm. He's going to do it again.
No, that certainly happens.
So there are cases where
we would say at least as a church you're stepping in and you're trying to encourage them to separate for their own safety, for their own well-being, for the different effects. But yes, if there's children involved, that's a whole other thing. And recognizing that there's those dual calls on the church as well. Yes, ordinarily we're wanting to protect marriage, but we need to protect the individuals, especially victims of sin and abuse. And so there are situations where we certainly urge a separation and the safety of the other person and want to step in much more assertively. I would put it that question of safety and protection a little bit different from the legal question than of finalizing a divorce. It's one thing to say, we need to get you somewhere else, we need to keep you safe, we need to make sure you're not going into the situation that may be dangerous. It's another to say, you've got to go call a lawyer now and make this a legal official thing. I think it's a little bit of a different category. There might be, in any situation, there might be giving wise guidance from the session or from others too, from God's people, but that's distinct from in that next category, distinct from sort of a moral command, if that makes sense. Does that kind of answer the question?
I think so. I mean, does it always fall on the spouse to make the final decision? Are you going to seek divorce? No. Or is there ever a time where
I don't think, just legally speaking, I don't know of any way to force someone to get a divorce. It becomes a little bit of a theoretical discussion.
Stephen, is there ever a, in practical terms, a statute of limitations for seeking a divorce? So if 30 years ago there was infidelity, the spouse decided to stick it out, and then the resentment brewed, and they were staying with the children forever. Would the session go, okay, but that was a long, long time ago, or is it that's the same as if it was yesterday?
I think it becomes more an issue of the, it gets fuzzy and it's an issue of the process. So yeah, finding out and then having 30 years of marriage is different from it happened 30 years ago and you found out yesterday. Those are pretty different situations. I don't think there's a statute of limitations of if you keep it secret long enough, then there's not grounds for divorce. But I think, and again, this is fuzzy, there's a process with something like adultery where you're working through whether or not you're going to do that. And at a certain point, I don't know exactly when that is, you're making a decision not to use that as ground. You can't use that to hold it over a person. It can't be, now you got to do this, so I'll use that adultery from X number of years ago to divorce you. We're not going to get through the rest of these because I ran out of time, and I'm not sure we'll do about it, but let me end us in prayer. Heavenly Father, difficult topic that we kind of had to leave in an awkward spot. Lord, we thank you that your word addresses a number of different situations, and that for those where we have to seek to apply with wisdom, you give us your church. Lord, we pray for your help and your guidance on these topics, both individually, but also as churches, as a denomination, that we would honor marriage, that we protect the innocent, Lord, that we would seek to serve those in need, all in ways that glorify you and that mirror the call to that fulfill the call to love our neighbors, Lord, and to love you. I ask for your help in this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.